We're going to be in Acts chapter 2 this morning. Couple of tidbits here. This is going to be, we're sort of going to finish Acts chapter 2 this morning. How's that? We're going to go through verse 47, and then I'm going to be gone over this next week. I'll come back there in a second, but the bottom line is I struggled with this passage. It is one of my, it's probably my favorite passage to talk about, to look at, to understand the task of the church and the spirit of the church. Here we have this section right after the Spirit has descended. We see 3,000 new believers. And then we see kind of what they do, and we see their heart in the new church. And so, you know, different preachers approach this text different ways. So in verse 1, you see, you know, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and breaking of bread and the prayers. And so there will be four separate sermons right there. And while one could do that, and while the text is worthy of that, I think it misses seeing the text as a whole to do that. Nonetheless, I found it sort of impossible to unpack the text in one sermon. So we're going to do it in two. One thing that I did not announce as it relates to the church is this next week is our denomination's General Assembly in Greenville, South Carolina. So I'm going to be leaving on a little road trip tomorrow morning. If you would please pray for our denomination, that we would be faithful and guided by the scriptures in the business and the worship that is before us over this next week. This text, this whole book really lends itself to talking about the church. It is why we're working through Acts right now. In Sunday school, we talked about the marks of a true church, the faithful preaching of the word, proper administration of the sacraments, and exercise of church discipline. We read that in a confession, right? Penned in the 1500s. And so when we summarize in those three statements, that doesn't mean that there aren't other things. So, for example, it doesn't mention prayer, right? But those other specifics fit under the umbrellas that are there in faithful preaching of the word, sacraments, and discipline. And then we talked about the three purposes of the church: the worship of God, the nurture of God's people, and witness to the world. And so Acts just over and over gives us opportunities to look at what that means in Christ's church today. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's word. And I'm just going to back up one verse to verse 41 and read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll pray. This is God's very word. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for bringing us together once again. We ask that you would be our teacher now. Open our hearts that we might understand you and your kingdom which you love. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. These early Christians, we think about the unity of the early church, and we should, but it didn't come without effort. What they did didn't come without great labor. We have mentioned that these people were there for a feast in Jerusalem. They had come from different parts of the world, and they functioned differently. They were culturally different than the native Jews. And they were not yet called Christians. I mean, that term hadn't even been coined yet. We'll see that later in Acts. And so there is a lot for them to try to figure out on how they are going to jointly exercise their faith together. If you will jump back up to, and I didn't write the verse reference, verse 9 and 10. Once upon a time, we read this passage about the Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, etc. But I want you to hear with a little different ear now as I take those geographic areas and sort of translate them into modern day locations. So you can image what's going on as these people are gathered together. It would be like saying, each of us is hearing in their own language, and people have gathered together from Iran, Egypt, Libya, Iraq, Kuwait, Syria, and all the parts of Turkey, different regions in Libya, the island of Crete, and Saudi Arabia. It's an immense region, and it's an immense region in a time period when, I mean, people traveled how far, right? I mean, usually not out of their own town, other than perhaps if you're going to Jerusalem to worship, but people didn't, you didn't go Amtrak, right? I mean, that's a vast region for people to have come back to Jerusalem. And so we're going to focus especially this morning on, excuse me, these first couple of verses and touch on the spirit of what is taking place. So this morning, especially verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That is primary. That is essential. Teaching is critical. There are some circles where the idea is, hey, I've received, let's say within Christianity, I've received basic teaching. I understand I'm a sinner. I understand Jesus died for my sins. I believed in him. I've been justified. And now I need to get to work, right? And doctrine doesn't matter that much. Theology doesn't matter that much. And that's not true. Theology does matter. As I've said before, every person is a theologian. Every person in this room is a theologian. So the idea that Jesus unites and doctrine divides is not true. That's an awful statement. Because we have to understand who Jesus is, right? It took hundreds of years for this early church to sort of nail down who is Jesus, right? Is he God, or did he just take on the form of God, or did he take on the form of man, or was he a shapeshifter? They went through all of these different possibilities, and that's how we get creeds like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, and ultimately the Westminster Confession, so that we can state clearly who God is. When we sit down for a quiet time, we are doing theology. It is simply the study of God, right? That's what theology is. And so theology matters, and the fact that Christians are a people of the book matters. Scripture provides for us our rule for faith and practice. Everything else is subject to it. All of our opinions, all of our ideas, all of our beliefs, all of our actions are subject to it. And so we believe in our denomination that people are, that's why we take theological study so seriously in our denomination, and why we ordain people to stand up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," because we need to understand who God is and what he does. And that only happens, of course, by God's grace and through his Spirit, so that the world looks and either wonders or is angry or confused or intrigued or whatever they might be as we make definitive statements like, you should only marry another believer. A Christian should only marry a Christian. And that you should, we'll see more next time around, like you should share and you should give. That's not really optional, so to speak. That covetousness, think about this, in our culture, how countercultural this is. That Christians should stand, not hypocritically, and we can confess our sin while simultaneously saying, it's wrong to covet, and it's wrong to lust. How countercultural is that in the United States? I mean, what commercial doesn't propagate the opposite? That you need more. Like, you really need more. Because what you have isn't shiny enough, and this one's newer and better. And I can use somebody in a bikini to sell it to you, right? I mean, this is the way we do it. Christian orthodoxy matters. Right belief matters. Right practice matters. It is a great paradox. Don't be fooled into the supposed niceties of liberalism in our culture that would suggest that secularists and agnostics and atheists care more about people than Christians do. Are there places where Christians do it poorly? Yes. Are there places where Christians wield God's word wrongly? Yes. I mean, all of that stuff is true, okay? But it doesn't change the fact that Christianity is true and God's teaching is true and dare I say, superior. Does that sound arrogant? I hope not arrogant. It is narrow. I'll grant you that it's profoundly narrow. But quite frankly, it is a huge inconsistency for the secularist who embraces evolution to suggest that they care more about orphans and the poor and social justice and racial issues than we do. Because this is the logical end of their belief. The logical end of the beliefs of someone who embraces evolution as it relates to humanity should be humanity doesn't matter, period. It just should not matter. I mean, if we're evolved from slime, then nobody's made in the image of God, true? If we are simply a product of time plus chance, then down the road there's going to be some greater time plus chance product that's bigger and better than we are. So how much value does evolved slime have over unevolved slime? What does it matter? What does humanity matter? What difference do a few million years make? So in Hinduism, religious but totally missing the idea of image of God, it is good to give snacks to cows on the street, while beside that cow is somebody starving to death. Do you know why that is? It's because in their belief system, the image of God is virtually irrelevant. If we are not made in the image of God, then those who hold evolutionary views ought to have, listen, no problem with the Holocaust or slavery, period. Because it's survival of the fittest. Right? So what does it matter? Right? The strong overcomes the weak, propagates a stronger race. What's the problem? If you believe in evolution, that should be the logical end of your thinking. What difference does oppression matter? What does it matter if somebody's rich or somebody's poor? It should be, in fact, the logical end of the thinking should be, I should do what? I should do everything I can to gain superiority and to oppress those around me so that my gene pool is superior to their gene pool. That's the logical end, but Christianity stands in opposition to that and says, consider others better than yourselves. How countercultural is that? Submit to one another in the Lord. Ephesians end of 4, beginning of 5. Does truth matter? You bet it does. and lest we be haughty, okay, let's subject ourselves to God's word, right? Like I'm saying, they don't get that passage, submit to one another in the Lord, or consider one another, consider others better than yourselves, but then we have to ask ourselves, how does that comparison game that we've been playing go under light of God's word for us? Like, do I really consider others better than me? Am I really willing to submit myself to others? Am I willing to hear when somebody tells me, no, Dave, I don't think that's true, or I don't think that's right, or no, you were wrong, or you sinned here. I need to listen. So teaching matters. When Jesus prayed in John 17, he prayed that the disciples would be sanctified by the truth of God's word. In Peter's sermon, we see him focus on two things, Jesus the Christ and Jesus is Lord. So we have things that are salvific relating to justification, and then we have, how do we follow him? When we take vows in the church, we confess our faith. I'm a sinner, I need Jesus. And then, what are the conclusions of that? I'm going to follow him. I'm going to serve in the church. I'll submit to the leadership that God puts me under. The teaching matters. And all of this stuff came through rigorous labor historically in the church. It is why it is such a blessing that we are part of what is considered a confessional church. We have a confession. We have a standard of our faith. All subject to Scripture, but the Westminster Confession that we believe summarizes it in the Book of Church Order that guides us. So if somebody gets goofy, there's a means to address it. I would suggest that there's really virtually no such thing as a non-denominational church. A non-denominational church is really a denomination of one, because they will have written their own confession and typically will have put all of the weight and responsibility on a guy to do that, who's maybe a really sharp, great guy. I mean, don't get me wrong, I know of some great non-denominational churches. But then the question becomes, what happens when that guy dies and the next guy comes and there's no confessional standard? You know who is going to tweak or modify the next confessional statement? The next guy, right? We don't want to rest our faith upon individuals. And so it's good to have confessions to guide us. So, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Coffee and donuts, right? Or sitting around talking about why and how the Redskins stink, or why and how the Mets stink, right? These are things upon which we all agree. let me suggest that is not what this text is talking about. Okay? That fellowship is not, there's a difference between fellowship and socializing. And even though socializing with other believers can be relationship building, speaking properly, it isn't really fellowship as we would understand in Scripture. We need to distinguish between the two. We need to not confuse the two. Getting together with unbelievers and watching a football game is a ton of fun, but it's not fellowship. Fellowship is in some way, shape, or form Christocentric. Fellowship means not just that I'm having a conversation, but that somewhere in that I'm dealing with who I am and who God is. So I'm confessing my sin, or I'm talking about a struggle, or I'm asking for prayer, or I'm recognizing how good God is, or how He's sustaining me, or how I'm angry at God, or how I need God, or how I'm confused by God. But it's distinctly Christocentric. And in the church, they did it day by day by day by day by day. And fellowship is essential. We need other people to speak in our lives. We need each other desperately. And so, part of what we must see as we work through these passages, and this text in particular, is what it means to be part of Christ's church. If by being part of Christ's church, that means kind of come in a little late Sunday morning and potentially pulling a hamstring after the benediction, getting back to your car, let me suggest that is not what God calls you to. That we are called to lives that are woven together in serving one another, in caring for one another, and this is where it gets really hard for many of us, and being cared for by others and being served by others. It's a lot easier for me to do one than it is the other. And both are necessary. In Sunday school, we talked about, very briefly, 1 Corinthians 12, and all the gifts of the body and all these body parts, right? And Paul's making this argument like, hey, the toe doesn't say, you know, I have no need of you. And we recall that that passage says, which parts are most important? The weaker parts are essential. We desperately need each other. We're going to, as we move through this passage, and of course there's discussion over this passage, you know, people sold their possessions and gave them all out, and then the question becomes, what are the implications, and is this passage really supporting socialism, and all this stuff that we'll get to down the road. Nonetheless, in Acts chapter 2, we see this people sold their own stuff to give to people who had need. And I can't tell you exactly what that means, but I will tell you this. It means something. And you can bet the farm it means something in 21st century American prosperous culture in King George County. You can bet it means something for you and me. I might not like it. I'm not saying that it means, like, James, don't go out and sell everything you have this afternoon and don't talk to Cindy about it. You just do it. Okay, that's a bad idea, right? But this does tell us something about how we're supposed to live. And you see it throughout Acts. People sold properties for the sake of those around them. We are, here's the point, we are traveling together. We need to go out together. We need to do what we do together, and we need to come back together. For those of you with Marine Corps type of background, where you don't leave anybody behind, well, that is this in the church. Nobody left behind. And we don't shoot our wounded. God calls us to work together and to love one another and to figure out what that means as we interact with one another or involved in each other's lives. I mean, I don't know what the Lord is going to do. I'm not a prophet and I don't have a crystal ball, but I love this place. I love these people. I want to see generationally things happen here. So that one day I'm gonna marry some of your kids, and some of you who aren't married yet see your kids baptized. How cool is that? That we interact with one another in those kinds of ways and we take vows to one another. And yet in this church, you know, we get later in Acts and we see people are being accused of favoritism, right? In 1 Corinthians, people are getting drunk while they're taking the Lord's Supper, and some have too much, they're gluttonous, and others don't have enough. I mean, don't think the church wasn't a mess in the first century. It was. But it's God's mess. It's God's bride. He really loves her. He really loves you. There was, in this same time period, a group called the Essenes. And if you wanted to become part of this group, you had to sell everything to do it. And so, as people are reading in the first century this passage, I can't imagine that they would not think, hey, like, it was mandated by law for the Essenes that they did this and it didn't really work. But in the church, like, they're doing this, it's happening, but it's just happening by the Spirit. It's happening not because it's mandated, it's happening because the Spirit's come and people are selling their stuff and helping others because they want to. Again, very, very countercultural. But fellowship has to do with the word and practice and following Jesus. So when we watch a game together, that's fun. I'm not saying don't watch games together, right? You can build relationships that way, but fellowship is uniquely spiritual. So in 1 John, John writes, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us." Well, what has he proclaimed and heard? He's proclaiming the gospel. And it's the gospel that allows them to have fellowship. In 2 Corinthians, a benediction highlights fellowship of the Spirit. It doesn't just mean hanging out, but there's something to do with the Spirit. Paul's fellowship with the Philippians was in the gospel. It has to do with God's truth, God's Spirit, and God's people. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. And then we get to this, to the breaking of bread. And this is a more difficult phrase here. What does breaking the bread mean? And there are sort of three possibilities. One is, breaking the bread is the Lord's Supper. Two is, breaking the bread is having a meal. Number three is, all of the above, it's the Lord's Supper in the context of a larger meal. And this isn't one that we can hold on too tightly, because it's just not that clear. However, of those views, I think the most likely is this is their eating together. So if we look later in Acts chapter 20, you know, Paul's preaching, Eutychus is sitting in the windowsill. Paul preaches longer. Eutychus gets a little drowsy, falls asleep, falls out the window, right? Falls out the window and dies, in fact. So after that event, they bring him in, and it says they broke bread together, and Paul preached until morning. This is one of the many places in Acts that I've told you this is descriptive, not prescriptive, right? This is telling us what happened, not necessarily what we ought to do, all right? But in that passage, I don't get a sense that after Eutychus fell out the window, they said, hey, let's have the Lord's Supper now. I think they decided, hey, let's stop and we'll eat. Different phrases are used for the Lord's Supper, and again, it's just not very clear. That's why it's a debated and discussed passage. But I think part of what this is saying is, hey, the people devoted themselves to teaching and to fellowship and potluck. Right? I mean, that it's really important, not just the spiritual discussion, but to get together and to build relationship over food. If, by the way, you need to talk to somebody, if you're in conflict with somebody, want to know what the best way to do that is? Can I buy you lunch? Can we grab a beer? Can we get a Coke or a cup of coffee or something? Don't text them if there's an issue. Okay? It's a really bad idea. Face-to-face, always best. Face-to-face is always best, if possible. And I understand it's not always possible. But I do think here that the idea is they ate together, and then we see the phrase again. I think it's here, right? Breaking of bread and prayers, verse 42. They had all things in common. Verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. So here's this breaking bread phrase again, but something that doesn't seem to be happening in corporate worship like the sacraments would, but they're breaking bread in their homes. So they ate together, and good things happened there. So, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and there is an article here in the text. It doesn't say breaking the bread and prayer or breaking the bread and prayers. It says breaking the bread and the prayers. There's a definite article there. And so we have specific prayers. And I think the idea is, again, these people are together. Why are they gathered in Jerusalem? Because they're Jews, and what are they doing? They're there for a festival. They're doing Jewish worship. They're doing temple worship, and there would have been prescribed prayers that went along with that. And so they're not understanding, oh, Jesus came, and now we're this wild, rebellious sect that split off of Judaism. That's not what's going on. They're seeing all of this as the fulfillment of Judaism. So they're continuing in the temple worship. They're continuing to do what they had done. They just understand. They have the light of the gospel and understand that Christ has come in their midst. So I think there are particular prayers, and then I'm sure prayers that were not particular, but there seems to be specific prayers that are intended here. In Luke chapter 3, it says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. So there were structured things at the temple. And verse 43, awe came upon every soul, or fear came upon every soul. A holy reverence of God and what he was doing. Conviction of sin and worship. And as Joel said, there were wonders, signs in heaven and on earth. John Stott puts it this way, he did not add them to the church without saving them, no nominal Christianity at the beginning, nor did he save them without adding them to the church, no solitary Christianity either. In other words, the assumption of Scripture is, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will then be integrated into the church. Or as our confessions say, there is no normal means of salvation apart from the church. You don't do Christianity at home, by yourself. It's not an individual's journey. It's a journey of pilgrims united, traveling en masse. So let me tell you a story about really two communities, I guess, in some ways. At least the leader of a church community, and then an unbelieving community, so that we can think about, and this is planting seeds, so we can think about what we are called to as individuals and as a body. This is a great story. There's a preacher named Tony Campolo. I'm not endorsing Tony Campolo's theology, but it's still a great story, okay? He was going to speak at an event in Honolulu and had this time change, and he was awake at 3 in the morning and could not sleep. So he decided to go get something to eat. And he goes into this diner. He walks down the street to this greasy spoon, and it's just bar stools at a counter. And I mean, he looks at the menu, and he just doesn't even want to touch the menu kind of place. And so he's sitting there, and there's a heavy-set guy who walks out, and he's got on this greasy apron and a cigar in his mouth and says, what do you want, right? And so without having to pick up the menu, he says, you know, give me coffee and a donut. So I think the guy's name was Harry, who's behind the counter. And he gets the coffee and goes like this, picks up a donut for him, puts it on a plate. And while he is sitting there, there are 8 or 9 prostitutes that come into the place. And the seating is such that they're sitting on either side of Campolo. And this woman who sits right beside him comes in and tells her friend, "Tomorrow's my birthday. I'll be 39. And the woman says, "What do you want me to do? Sing happy birthday? Make you a cake? Throw you a party?" And this woman named Agnes says, "Why do you have to put me down? I've never had a party in my life. I'm not going to have one now. Why do you always have to put me down?" And so Campolo waits until they're gone. And he asks Harry, do they come in here often? And Harry says, "They come in here every night." And Campolo says, "Agnes, that was beside me, does she come in?" And he says, "Every night." And he says, "How about if we throw her a party? Tomorrow's her birthday. How about if we get a cake and I decorate and we throw her a party?" So Harry goes back and he brings his wife out and he says, "Hey, this guy wants to throw Agnes a party." And they think it's a great idea. So the next day they decorate the place. They make a sign that says "Happy Birthday, Agnes" on it. And they hang up streamers and get a cake, and the time comes for the party. And word has spread through the community. And so by the time Agnes and her friends come in, this place is full of prostitutes, right? And Tony Campolo, a preacher. And so she comes through the door and they all sing "Happy Birthday." And there's the sign that says "Happy Birthday, Agnes." And they bring out this cake. And Harry says, "All right, blow out the candles." And she couldn't blow them out, because she had just come undone when the cake came out. Harry's like, "Come on, blow out the candles." And she couldn't do it. So Harry blew out the candles for her. And she looks at, he hands her a knife, and she looks at Campolo and says, "Hey, mister, can I not cut this cake?" Everybody's kind of looking at her funny. She says, "Can I just, like, I live 2 doors down. Can I just take it down and show my mother? I've never had a birthday cake before. I'll be right back." So Agnes takes the cake, walks out the door, and it's just dead silence, right? Nobody's saying anything. So Campolo, in this diner full of prostitutes, says, "How about if we pray for Agnes?" Which he says was a little awkward. And here are Campolo's words. "So I finally said, 'What do you say we pray?' It's weird looking back on it now. You know, a sociologist leading a prayer meeting with a bunch of prostitutes at 3:30 in the morning in a diner. But it was the right thing to do. I prayed, 'God, deliver her and make her into a new creation, because I've got a God who can make us new no matter where we've been or what we've been through.' And I prayed that God would make her new." And he finished praying, and he says, "When I finished my prayer, Harry leaned over the counter and said, 'Campolo, you told me you were a sociologist. You're no sociologist, you're a preacher.' He said, 'What kind of a church do you belong to?' And Campolo said, 'In one of those moments when you come up with just the right words,' I said, 'I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning.'" He said, "I'll never forget his response. He looked back at me and he said, 'No, you don't. No, you don't. I would join a church like that.'" Grace Prez is not here to gather respectable people to put on respectable clothes and do respectable things before people in our community. It doesn't mean that we are not respectable. But look at Christ. Look at his works. Look at who he hung out with. Jesus was accused of being a drunkard and a glutton. Do you know how that happened? He hung out with people who were drunkards and gluttons and prostitutes. and Pharisees. We have an extraordinary call in how we live our life here at Grace Pres and in King George. We can dress up and hide, or we can confess to each other and to those around us, that I'm an addict. That I've got something in my life that when I am lonely or depressed or afraid, that I will run to other than Jesus, right? I mean, when you're in that situation, Christ says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," right? But instead, I mean, how many of us decide, I am in mind-numbing pain, or I'm in pain, so I'm going to evade this pain by watching another episode of MASH, or grabbing a half gallon of ice cream. I mean, maybe it's, maybe it's a pint. Maybe it's porn. I don't know. But all of us are inclined to run to things and to people other than Jesus. If we think our needs are not the same as the prostitutes in that diner, we are sorely mistaken. Which just means we're like the Pharisees. Right? We all need Jesus desperately, and our call is to provide in this community a place who can tell people, you need Jesus desperately, and you know what? He waits with open arms and calls you to himself. And the community, as we devote ourselves to teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer, Scripture says they will know we are Christians by our Facebook rants. By how we vote. No. They will know we are Christians by our love. Let's pray. Lord, no one begins to be more than the dimmest reflection of you and your goodness and grace to us. And so we pray that we would reflect it well. We pray that we would learn to love one another well, and that we would love those in this community, that we would even love our enemies. For you have loved us, and we only love because you have loved us first. So we ask that as we go out, we would be salt and light in this world. We ask that you would equip us and embolden us, and that you would cause us to learn to love one another. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.